Sunday mornings at Yellowknife Vineyard.
Lord, I pray now that you would bless the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, and that they would be acceptable in your sight. We ask this in Jesus' name. So we're looking today to the courage that it took Jesus to do what he had to do. The courage that it took Jesus to do what the triune God decided before creation needed to be done. Please get this much. There is nothing that Jesus did that was hierarchically instructed to him to do. The triune God is in a perfect, harmonious relationship and has been since forever. Jesus only ever did what the triune God decided beforehand needed to be done, but it took tremendous courage. Jesus showed immense courage to go all the way to Jerusalem, all the way to the cross. As his followers, we bear that family resemblance, and at times we will be called upon to show courage because we march to the beat of his drum. Now, in all times, that calls for courage. In our own times, as we find ourselves so starkly often at odds with the culture that surrounds us, it's probably seldom been truer. But spare a thought. I wonder, brother, if I could ask you at the back there just to be still. It's not helpful to me or to anyone. Thank you. You're welcome to be here with us, but please be still when people are up front. Is that okay? Peace be with you. The Lord be with you. Are we okay there? Curtis, we all right? Okay, so we find ourselves often starkly at odds with the culture that surrounds. But spare a thought for people who have been persecuted outright for their faith. A friend of mine, known to Bright, Merlin Bartel, he's actually, what is Merlin in Vineyard? He's the chairman, right? He's the chairman of the Association of Vineyard Churches in Canada. So he's the big boss, right? Merlin was sharing with me the other day when we were in a Zoom conversation that his wife Ziggy's grandfather was a Baptist pastor in Russia at the time that the Marxist Revolution was taking place. And he was jailed in a gulag for trumped-up charges, as they did with Christians, because Marxism wanted to root out all faith. And that Ziggy's mother grew up without her father, who was in a gulag for over 10 years, for the sake of the name of Jesus. Now, spare a thought for people like that. Spare a thought for church leaders in South Africa during apartheid, jailed and persecuted. Some of my friends were jailed and persecuted. Spare a thought for confessing church members in Nazi Germany who opposed the Nazi regime. Spare a thought for Martin Luther King Jr. and the other black leaders fighting for equal rights in the United States of America, where Christians were persecuted for their faith. So, yeah, for sure, we do struggle with certain things, and we need to show courage, but those people really needed to show courage. When we live lives that bear the family resemblance, when we live lives that are Jesus-shaped, we will always be reminded of the difference, that we are called upon to be set apart. That's what it means to be holy, that we are called upon to be set apart to the service of the one who calls. There is no calling without a caller. We are called upon to be set. People, secular people speak, I don't like the term secular and world and church and all of that, but let's say people without faith, agnostic people, atheist people, speak of a calling. Well, here's the problem. There ain't no calling without a caller. Unless you acknowledge a caller, there is no calling. Now, as much as we have striven over years to make Christianity more palatable, more relevant, cooler, remember there was that season where we did that silly seeker sensitivity stuff. I never bought into it. I really did not. As much as we've striven to do that, you know, water it down a little bit, make it relevant, make it cool so that they will come, as much as we try to do that to win the culture and the world that way, there are parts of this message that are distinctly uncool to the culture surrounding and always will be, and there is no getting away from it. And it's coming at us right now thick and fast, and we need to learn how to engage without disengaging our minds, without being obnoxious, by being gentle, by being kind, but also by being firm and sure of who we are. And that requires not a small degree of Jesus-like culture. Let me chat a little bit about Anita and me. Anita is still in South Africa, and she will be there for the next 3 to 4 weeks settling her folks in. Please pray for her. She's requested prayer. She's likely going to be there about another month until her folks are really settled. But we know that it's unlikely that as a couple we will be here in Yellowknife as long as we've already been here. We've been here 4.5 years. It's unlikely we will be here another 4.5 years. Don't worry. We're making plans to be here forever, but in a slightly different way from the way that it currently is, and always involved with the church. But the likelihood is that I will be in this capacity for the next 2 years or so, maybe a little longer. And that means that over the next 2 years or so, all of what God has done here in the 4.5 years we've been here and is doing here needs to pull together into a new season that pulls all of the strands together and makes some kind of sense for Yellowknife Vineyard Church's future. And that means that over the next 2 years, if you thought I was outspoken already, I need to get more intentional. I need to be more courageous. I need to be more prophetic. And the Lord has been tapping me about the prophetic. There's going to be a lot more prophetic content in sermons moving forward, authentically prophetic, that you need to weigh. I'm leaving it here, and you will need to weigh it. And I need to become more distinctly faithful to the full implication of the message of the gospel of the kingdom over the next 2 years. Please come along for the ride. In May, when I start a series through the book of Romans, I'm forewarning you that you need to bring seatbelts to church. I'm preaching all through 16 chapters of the book of Romans, and somebody asked me, "Are you crazy? You can't preach that stuff." Really? It's scripture. And that's the beauty, the absolute beauty of expository preaching, is when the text is in front of you, you have to deal with it. You see, we cannot unthinkingly go fully with the flow of the culture and still live a Jesus-shaped life. Living for Jesus requires intentional navigation. We can't follow Jesus and the crowd. It's not possible. Sometimes we will need to stand out for the difference, for our actions, for our beliefs, because we are set apart to be holy and also to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, devoted to the one who sets us apart to be holy. Simply put, a Jesus-shaped life requires a Jesus-shaped mind. Our thoughts cannot be obedient to Jesus unless we stop following the crowd. He calls us away from the crowd. When we recognize that there is a cost attached to being a follower of Jesus, and when we start taking the scriptures seriously again, we will pay that cost. My own belief is that 21st century Christian minds are in general absolute nests of cultural strongholds with very little in the way of shaping by discipleship. Lord, have mercy on us. I want to talk about strongholds. I might get emotional during this message. When our thoughts and when our habits are consistently not from God, then they become what the Bible calls strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 and also Ephesians 6 teaches us about waging spiritual warfare. And it tells us that in our armory, we have the weapons of divine power to demolish strongholds. Simply put, a stronghold is a lie that we choose to believe. Now, a stronghold can be personal, things that you believe about yourself, or a stronghold can be cultural, things that the culture speaks that we adopt. So let me give you some kinds. I'm going to major on the cultural stuff today, but let me give you some individual ones as well. The kinds of lies that we tend to believe. God doesn't love me like he loves other people. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell. I can't unpack that. That's a lie. Don't believe it. Here's one that's cultural. If I believe what God says about human sexuality, I will be miserable because nobody else seems to believe it. Well, that's a lie fully shaped by culture. Here's another personal one. Well, God doesn't hear me when I pray. Really? He might not answer you the way that you want to be answered. There are three answers to prayer. Yes, not now, no, and then there's a fourth one. You have to be kidding, right? But there are actually three. He might not answer the way you want him to answer, but he hears you. And here's the beautiful one that people believe. God can never forgive me for that thing that I did. And that's for somebody here this morning. It's for more than one person. God can never forgive me for that thing that I did. He can forgive me for this and for that and for that. But that thing that I did, he can't forgive me for. So let me show you how silly that is. In all the courage that it took Jesus to get to Easter Friday when he went to the cross, he said something like this. Father, I take the burden of all of the sin, all of the sickness, all of the corruption, and all of the death of the entire world and all of creation with me, except for that one thing that Milt did on March 19, Sunday at 10 a.m. 2023. Really? I'm not taking that one with me. Do you begin to see how ridiculous that sounds? How dare you tell God what he will forgive you for and what he won't forgive you for? Be set free in the name of Jesus. Here are two more things that people believe and speak continuously over themselves. And when you speak it over yourself, it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. I'll never become what God wants me to become. If something bad is going to happen, it's going to happen to me. That's a really positive one, right? Those are some of the things that we tend to believe. I want to focus on the cultural strongholds today rather than individual ones. Behind every brokenness and every sin in our lives, there is some lie that we have believed either expressly or implicitly. Jesus said, I am the truth, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. You see, we need consistently to demolish strongholds as they emerge in our minds. And the way we do that is we replace lies with truth. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. When I go to sleep at night and things come to me that I'd rather not think about, hurts, damages, things, you know, where somebody struck you with an axe or whatever, I go, Lord, can you replace that thought with something else, please? Because I need to sleep here. And you replace the lie with truth, and then it gives you good things to think on. We cannot let our thoughts run wild. We can't behave like undisciplined puppies. We can't be distracted by every toy and everything that comes before us. Now, in our case, it won't be toys and dogs, but we cannot be distracted by every cultural confusion that is spoken repeatedly into our lives. Unless we take the truth of Jesus seriously, we will embrace these things. And they will form strongholds in our minds. We cannot allow ourselves to be distracted. This is not a call to being obnoxious. This is not a call to being aggressive. This is a call to being the church of Jesus Christ. I want nothing to do with a militant church, but there is a way in which we can hold this out gently, in the way of the Sermon on the Mount, in the way of the scripture that Norma read to us, the fruit of the Spirit. The courage is to be in the world but not of it, to live differently from the culture surrounding. And in order to do that, we have to think differently from the culture surrounding. We march to the beat of a different drummer. We need to think differently about the things that drive our culture. Things like money, security, sex, power. We cannot go unthinkingly where the culture is going with these things. We march to the tune of a different drummer. I'm not concerned for the culture, I'm concerned for the church. Because the church is adopting these things. So last Sunday I referred to a sermon that I preached at Winnipeg Center. I also preached it here, but it came to you online. I want to repeat a portion of that sermon. Because online just wasn't good enough. I have to say it to you in person. Online is a really, really poor substitute. I'm very grateful for it, but I need to share it. It's largely a repetition, but I've expanded and contracted in various places, but I need to say it to you in person because these are the areas we're going to need to be increasingly courageous in. Followers of Jesus are called upon to show courage in living like him, following his ways as it relates to the things that the particular text that I referred to, it's a Hebrews text that I'm going to read to you now, actually referred to. Things like money, sex, and power, and how that relates to leadership for us in light of our ever-changing culture. Those are the things that I think we're going to need to be really careful about not having strongholds forming in our minds. Let me read the text to you. It's Hebrews 13, verses 4 to 8, and then also verse 13. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. That's the bit on sex. Then keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? That's the bit on finance and security. Then remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's the bit on leadership, which always goes hand in hand with power. So money, sex, power, and leadership. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's our hope. That's our certainty. Let us then go to Jesus bearing the disgrace that he bore. Let's start with sex. Sex, sex, sex. We're all obsessed with sex. So let's have a good talk about sex, right? This is the bit that Tim Keller says in this particular passage. We should not be promiscuous with our bodies, but we should be promiscuous with our money. I think that's a beautiful summary of this text. We should not be promiscuous with our bodies, but we should be promiscuous with our money. Now, there will increasingly be many sexual expressions and practices and a variety of other things coming our way that we are unable to understand, let alone affirm. You know, polyamory, what is that? And the challenge is that the call to love remains. I want to hold that out there to you. That's a tension. The call to love remains. That's some tension. I've said it over and over again. We will love on whomever comes through that door. And we will do that. But it doesn't mean that we have to embrace or agree with their lifestyle, but we will love on everyone who comes through that door. When we get to Romans 1, this is going to be seriously challenging. Then still on sexual ethics, but a slightly different position on ethics. There will always be sexual temptations for those of you considering the call to leadership, particularly leadership in the church. Let's be absolutely frank about it. Always. More so for people under 40, but the lay of the land is fraught with pitfalls. Whether you're in vocational ministry, I don't like the term, I use it just for identification purposes, or whether you're on the PLT, or whether you're worshiping, there will always be sexual temptations for people in leadership. Always. Be careful. Be careful. You know, I said in jest that I know that my face is more suited to radio. So those things haven't come my way that often. But they have come my way from both men and women, much to Anita's delight. She thinks it's fascinating that men have always been more fascinated by me than women. She thinks it's hysterical. But they have come my way in ministry. Please be careful. Please. The lay of the land is fraught with pitfalls. Please. You see, when you shepherd the broken as we do, that will always be a part of the territory. Always. To those of you who feel called to lead in church, be careful. And the way in which you are careful is this. You have appropriate boundaries and you have someone that you spill your guts to, warts and all. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. But if you do not have someone that you spill your guts to, warts and all, do not come into Christian leadership. Just do not do it. Be alert. Be alert, and here's something people don't say often enough. Be afraid. be petrified of falling into sexual sin. I think that there are things in life we need to have a healthy fear of. I'm petrified of snakes. I don't do snakes. Where we lived in the Western Cape, we were always scared of our dog, Honey, being bitten by a puff adder or a cobra or a boomslang or some nasty beast. I don't do snakes. I'm scared of snakes. I'm also scared of sharks because I snorkel. So I don't want to swim where sharks are. I'm also petrified of falling sexually. Be afraid. There's certain things in leadership, particularly in vocational leadership, that you just don't come back from. How many of you are old enough to remember Jimmy Swaggart? He tried 3 times. You just never, ever come back. I'm not talking about in a salvific sense. There's always forgiveness. There's always Jesus who stands with his arms open wide. But in ministry, there's certain things where the policy is kind of one strike and you're out. You cannot come back from certain things because if you pee into the well, there is no going back to drink from it. Please be careful. Please take care. The bar for leadership in the church is very high in this area. And I've on occasion let people back after falling in that kind of area, and every single time, it's been to my disappointment and a recognition that I shouldn't have done that. Now, in a secondary sense today, we're talking about remembering. This sermon was about remembering, but some things cannot be remembered or realigned, brought back into right alignment. You just don't come back from them. Now, I'm going to move on from sexual ethics so you can breathe. Breathe in with me, breathe out, it's okay. You survived that, you're right? Okay, anybody need counseling? I'm available afterwards. I'm going to move on from sexual ethics now to financial ethics. And I want to warn you that depending on who you are, this might be more challenging than sexual ethics. This is what Tim Keller calls being promiscuous with your money. Do not be promiscuous with your body, but be promiscuous with your money. I don't know who gives what over here. This is a very generous church. I don't know who gives what. I keep it that way by design. The reason I keep it that way by design is in the past, in 25 years of ministry, I have seen people being pandered to because people know how much they give. So I don't want to know who gives what. But thank you. You're a very, very generous church. I've always been more impressed by people who give up much over people who give much. Giving much is incredibly commendable. But of course, that's the point Jesus makes with the widow's mite, is that it is actually in giving up much, that's what he's impressed with, rather than giving. A lot of people who give much have never really had to give up anything. And that's, of course, the whole point of the widow's mite. When it comes to money, obviously generosity is dependent on financial status, on position. But even then, it is those often who don't have that much who give much, and then those who do have much sit in judgment of those who don't have much, who give much, and it's a uniquely entitled moral high ground that sits in that kind of judgment. It's really only the wealthy who can control what they do and don't do with their money in terms of giving, investment, outrageous acts of generosity, etc. And yet we've got a generation of billionaires telling you and me how to live. Do me a favor, mate, just be still. I'm not interested in how you live. That's none of our realities. None. No one here that I know of is a billionaire. If you are, please let me know. I'm unaware of it. For those of you here who do have wealth, which is a gift to the church always, it comes with a massive burden of responsibility if you are a follower of Jesus. It is a massive, uncomfortable burden of responsibility for followers of Jesus. Because having money skews people's perception of other people's reality. And we are told in unambiguous terms all throughout the scriptures to be generous. And sometimes there are examples of what appear to be irresponsible generosity in scripture. I'm reminding you why I'm preaching this. Money, sex, power are the three areas where strongholds are most likely to form in our minds. In 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of the generosity that Christians are called to in Christological terms. Forgive me, I'm a theologian and my mind works theologically and the Spirit works in me theologically. He speaks of generosity in Christological terms. He's making it a Jesus issue. He's giving it a Jesus grounding. He says, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich for your sakes, yet he became poor so that you through his poverty might become rich." And he's speaking here in the context of taking up a collection for the poor, so he's linking it directly to financial wealth or poverty. If you have the capacity to be financially generous here, there, or wherever, I want to appeal to you to do so on the one hand without trying to control on the other hand what happens to the money that you give. Even subliminally. What happens to the money that you give becomes irrelevant the moment that you give it. Let's say you give somebody money. The Lord lays on your heart to give somebody money. The moment you give it, your task is done. Now, if that person takes the money you've given and puts it on horse number 3 in race number 4 at Woodbine Racetrack in Toronto, which I Googled, aren't you impressed? That's no longer your concern. It might determine what you do in the future and how you give to that place in the future. In fact, it should determine how you give to that place in the future because you do have to steward your giving. But once you give it, do not, as the scriptures say, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Very simply, we are a people who are not to be known for our stewarding. Stewarding is important. We are to be known for our generosity. For promiscuous generosity, as Tim Keller calls it. For outrageous generosity, and that despite what your financial advisor might be telling you. We march to the beat of a different drummer. In verses 5 and 6 of this text, the author goes on to say that the reason that we can live in this courageous way is that God is on our side. God is for us. Rest in that because the scriptures are chock full of the promise that God is for us. God is for you. Would you receive that? God is on our side, and that means that no weapon formed against us will prosper. That is the promise. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. And the proof that God is for us, well, it isn't seen in Him giving the things that our wicked little hearts desire. You know, a red Ferrari would be nice, but He hasn't given that to me. Well, I haven't asked for it, to be honest. It's not seen in that. It's seen in the gift that He's already given us. In that great covenant exchange where I have everything that Jesus has because He is my covenant brother. That means I have a covenant brother. I have a huge family in all of you. I have a hope. Those are the things that He's already given us in that great covenant exchange. And whatever paltry gift I have to bring to Him is His. I have a loving Father, a covenant brother, the presiding presence of the Holy Spirit, an extended family, and a hope. And so we can afford to take risks with our lives despite what our financial advisors tell us. And for some of you who are fixated on security, this is going to come as bad news. But I want you to hear this. There are things that you can do if you are financially wealthy that can change other people's lives, that are so outrageously generous that you never ever thought you could do. And you can. Because God is for you. Let me illustrate from my own life. I'm 60. Heavens, that came quickly. How did that happen, Lord? Do I get another 60? No, sorry, mate, that's it. Okay, so, sorry, that's an aside. I was 37 when I first clearly heard the call to what the rest of my life would look like. Anita and I were at a place in our lives. At 37, I was GM for a multinational corporate. And I used to say to her, hey, it's working. We had little kids at that stage. It's working. There's money left over in our accounts at the end of the month. What are we going to do with that? It was new territory. I didn't know what to do with it, right? And we went to a church service one evening. We were still in a Baptist church in those days. God bless them. And we went to a church service, and we came back from the church service, and she said to me, did you hear what I heard? I went, don't talk to me. I don't want to know. I don't want to know. God, there's money in my account. Leave me alone. Just leave me alone. I don't want to know. Go away. Just go away. And we knelt at the foot of the bed, and we said, okay, Lord, we'll go. And we went. We had small kids. Emma wasn't even born yet, you know. And I really wasn't interested, but the Holy Spirit made me interested. And the following year, I went and I started undergrad studies with a view to ministry at 37 years of age, and my income diminished by 85%. And we lived on the smell of an oil rag. And my wife kept us in food. But here's the thing. We traveled the world on the smell of an oil rag. I don't know how we did it. We went to all sorts of exotic locations and places, sometimes on ministry, sometimes just with a family. I'm not sure how that happened. We have five kids, as you know, three what my wife calls belly babies and two adopted isiXhosa kids. All five of them have got degrees. In South Africa, you pay for everything. The state gives you nada, nix, and nothing. All five of them have got degrees. I have no idea how it. No idea how we did that. No idea. And they've all got certificates and diplomas and other things too. Somehow we did it. I don't know how. I never saw myself getting a doctorate. I went off at 37 to get a basic BTH so that I could be a pastor and do this thing that God had called me to do. And somehow I cum laude that degree, and then the university gave me a two-year scholarship, and I did a master's, and then 10 years later, I did a doctorate. I never saw that coming. But hey, I gave up on trying to work out where the money was coming from ages ago, not because I'm irresponsible, but because God says He is for me. When I was 18, actually, when I was 25, you guys know this, none of this was on the agenda. I was going to be a Springbok South African rugby international. Close, but not close enough. I was also going to make potloads of money. That never came about either. But God can do things that you think are impossible. God does things that you think are entirely impossible. God takes you and He gives you abilities and gifts and stuff to do the work that He's calling you to do. And then in verse 7, the author changes track here, and he calls us to remember our leaders. Now, why am I speaking about leadership? Because leadership always goes hand in hand with power. And power is one of the areas where strongholds can form in our minds. There is power in all forms of leadership, especially spiritual leadership. Especially spiritual leadership, and sadly, it's often been abused. We see that all over the press all day long. Now, what one tends to remember about leaders who have influenced you is a lot less about what they taught than how much their love of God overflowed into love for you. That's what you tend to remember about leaders. That's the litmus test for church leadership: concern and care for others, not the abuse of power or officiousness of being boss, but care. How many of you here can honestly remember that I preached on love during Advent? Anybody? One person. Fantastic. That's fine. Somebody else dredged it up. Let me tell you something about that sermon. I nailed that sermon. I nailed that sermon out of the park. Even I was impressed with myself. None of you can remember it. But all of you will remember who I was. When your family was in crisis, when you lost your mother, your father, your brother. That is the litmus test for leadership. That is the litmus test. The author says, remember your leader's way of life, the outcome of everything that they taught, and imitate them as leaders. Leaders, and I'm talking to our leaders now, be sure to leave something here worthy of imitation. For those of you considering a call to leadership, be sure to leave something worthy of imitation. We tend to admire, or rather to imitate what we admire. So imitate the good stuff. People seldom outgrow the model of leadership that is leading them. And that's why leadership is such a massive burden, because if you fail, it's my failure. It's my failure. We live as we believe. It was Soren Kierkegaard who said that. In verse 8, the author ends with remembering Jesus. He says that Jesus never changes. So he's calling us back to remember that which we were called upon to follow and who we called upon to follow. And he's telling us that those things are changeless. Jesus is changeless in a world that keeps changing and sometimes baffles us and often confuses us. And then in verse 13, he calls us to remember Jesus by bearing the disgrace that he bore. And I want to close with this. I want to close with this disgraceful thought. In these times, as we navigate keeping the faith and engaging the culture, we will increasingly bear the disgrace that Jesus bore. When you do the work of God, make absolutely no mistake, Sooty Foot will come hunting you with a big, big, big stick. And when you say something that goes against the flow of the culture, that stick will come out and you will be beaten with it. Make absolutely no mistake. I'm looking right now, when I was at Winnipeg Centre Vineyard, a guy called Cliff, who heads up Youth for Christ there, and they've taken a particular stance on human sexuality. The persecution that that man is facing has to be seen to be believed. It is atrocious. Make no mistake that our culture will come for us. So the author is calling us back to the sexual and the other ethics that he drew our attention to earlier, and he's saying to us, you will bear the disgrace of Jesus. Now, in the early church, the ancient culture looked down on the followers of Jesus with various terms of disdain and even hatred. Suetonius referred to us Christians as a pernicious and baneful class of wretches. You are a pernicious and baneful class of wretches. Paul says, and I spent 10 weeks unpacking the Sermon on the Mount using this as a preface, we have become as the scum of the earth. Who were we to think it would be any different for us? Only the arrogance of Christendom and modernity could lead us to think that we would never pay any kind of price for our faith. Why did we think it was going to be any different? When that stick comes out for you, be the Jesus people. Be the people whose minds have been and are being renewed. Respond from love. Respond from the fruit of the Spirit. Respond from the Sermon on the Mount. Be gentle. Be kind. But be firm. As those whose minds are free of strongholds and of lies. The Lord be with you. And if you were Anglican, you would say, and also with you, but I accept that. Thank you very much. So what we're going to do is we're going to worship again. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. We'll close with a song, and then I will say goodbye to the online congregation. and we will go into a time of ministry. And I want to, as we're singing, as you allowing the Spirit to be present in your life, ask the Lord whether there is anything that is hinting at even being a stronghold in your mind that you would like broken, and we are going to break
those things over one another.
Thanks
for listening. We hope you can join us next week. Have a blessed week.
In Jesus' name. Thank you.